Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 6 of Galatians chapter 5. Paul writes here, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, as we have just sung to you, and I would trust, Lord, that the last song that we sang is a prayerful song that we all have just expressed to you, that it is the prayer of our hearts, that you would take the ancient words of Scripture and to use them in such a way that they change us. Lord, to change us to become more like Christ Jesus. Now, Father, we have been richly blessed to be created in your image. Father, even more so to have our fallen nature redeemed and to have our fallen nature renewed, that we might live as you have created us to be. And we know, Lord, that you created us to receive revelation from you. You are a revelatory God, and it is your will, it is your desire to reveal yourself, to reveal your wisdom to your creation, mankind. So, Father, it is our privilege this morning to be here to receive revelation from you. Revelation that is written in the pages of Scripture. And we understand, Lord, that our Bibles this morning are your word. So, Lord, feed us this morning. Feed us spiritually from your word. And may we take this spiritual food, Lord, and grow spiritually, to grow by it, to become more like Christ through it. Father, this is the primary reason we are here this morning. And we are looking to you and to your grace to accomplish this purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. The title of the message this morning is "Don't Be Fooled by False Religions." In chapter 5, we are kind of moving into more of the exhortation part of Paul's letter to the churches there in southern Galatia. This is the practical part of his letter. Generally, Paul will write doctrine and then practical application of that doctrine. But because in writing to the churches in southern Galatia, one of the huge problems were the attacks against his apostleship. In this letter, he spends the first two chapters primarily focusing on defending his apostleship. And then he primarily spent chapters 3 and 4 focusing on doctrine, specifically the doctrine of the truth of the gospel. And we have learned that the truth of the gospel basically is understanding that one is justified by faith apart from works, that one is justified by faith in Christ and not by works. And part of the truth of the gospel is not only are you justified by faith and not by works, it also means that you cannot be justified by works. It's very important to understand that you cannot be justified by works. And that's been the doctrinal portion of Paul's letter meant to defend the truth of the gospel. And now he's coming to a more practical part where he's calling upon his readers to respond in a very specific way to the teaching that he's been given. Now, we understand that you can't make clear demarcations between these chapters. He's already kind of brought in. He's allowed the exhortation part to kind of seep in there back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. But for the most part, we are moving into the exhortation portion of his letter. Verse number one here in chapter 5, verse number 1, tends to be kind of a transitional verse. It's summarizing the analogy that he has given us in chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And then it's introducing the exhortation. His analogy that he gave in Galatians 4, 21 through 31 kind of summarizes the whole doctrinal portion. In this analogy, he's making an analogy from the Old Testament to show the importance of trusting in divine accomplishment when it comes to being right with God. John MacArthur, we talked about this, it's been several months ago, maybe almost a year ago, where John MacArthur, I think, has very accurately divided up all religions into two groups. It is either the religion of trusting in human achievement or the religion of relying upon divine accomplishment. All religions can be divided up into those two camps. So the only religion that might not be divided up into those camps would be atheism, because atheism denies the existence of God and doesn't care whether you're right with God or not. But any religion that is trying to present a way to be right with God can be divided up into those two camps. In all religions except for Christianity, every religion except for true biblical Christianity falls under this category of trusting in human achievement to be made right with God. All other religions are trusting in some human ability, some human achievement, in order to be right with God. Christianity is the only religion that relies solely upon divine accomplishment. It's not what humans achieve, it's what God has accomplished through the person of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that you're ever going to be made right with God. And again, just kind of always kind of bringing in and promoting and encouraging us about our upcoming Bible conference, where we're looking at the five solas of the Reformation. That was the question of the whole Reformation. That was what mankind was seeking to answer. How can I be made right with God? Roman Catholicism depended upon human achievement. The Reformers depended upon divine accomplishment. How do you make yourself right with God? How can you be right with God? That is the ultimate question that all human beings must ask. But my main concern in the 21st century is, by far, the majority of the population are not asking the question. They really don't care to be made right with God. So in a lot of ways, we have more of an upward battle to fight than they did in the day of the Reformers. At least in the day of the Reformers, most people were asking the question, how can I be made right with God? But that's not even the question that's being asked today. But in this analogy, getting back to the text here, in this analogy, Paul is using the analogy of Abraham's relationship with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. And he's using Abraham's relationship with Sarah and the birth of Isaac as a way to show an analogy how you can't trust in human achievement if you want to have God's promises fulfilled in your life. You have to trust in divine accomplishment if you want God's promises filled in your life. You see, Hagar and Ishmael, they represent trusting in human achievement in order to receive the promises of God. What was God's promise to Abram? That he was going to have a son in his old age. But rather than to trust God's divine accomplishment to enable him to have a son by Sarah, he took things in his own hands. He did things by his own way, his own ingenuity, and he had a relationship with Hagar, and Ishmael was born. Well, that is not the promise. He didn't receive the blessings of God's promise by doing it his way. By depending upon human achievement, he didn't receive the blessings of the promise. In fact, by doing it man's way, by trusting in human achievement, they are forever separated from the promises of God. Hagar and Ishmael will never experience the promise of God. They'll never become the promise of God. It's impossible for Ishmael to become the promised son of Isaac. You understand how impossible that is? There's no way Ishmael is ever going to be the promised son. It's just as impossible for you to receive the promise of salvation trusting in your own achievement. If you want to receive the promise of salvation, You must trust in divine accomplishment. And that's what Abraham's relationship with Sarah and the birth of Isaac represents. By the time God allowed Abraham to have a son through Sarah, Abraham's 100 years old. And Sarah's 89 years old. Humanly impossible for Sarah to have a child. Humanly impossible. It will take a divine act of God for Sarah to have that child. Abraham must trust in the divine accomplishment of God if he wants to experience God's promise of God's son he promised him. In the same way, if you want to receive God's promise of salvation, if you want to receive God's promise of being able to stand before him justified, you must trust in his divine accomplishment that has happened through Jesus Christ. Christ's work on the cross. God accomplished everything that needs to be done for you to have your sins forgiven. Everything that needs to be done was accomplished on the cross. That is divine accomplishment. And then what Paul tells us, and he's kind of summarizing this up in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm. You see, Christ set us free from the enslavement of trusting in human achievement. He set you free from that. That is bondage. That is slavery. To have to constantly be thinking that you can do something to make yourself right with God. That is slavery. That is bondage. And Christ sets you free from that to live in the freedom of just trusting in God's divine accomplishment on the cross. That's the summary. And then you see the introduction to the exhortation part when he says in verse 1, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Stand firm in this freedom. Don't become subject again to the yoke of the slavery. Stand firm in God's divine accomplishment. Trust God's divine work on the cross. That's freedom. Don't ever put yourself back under this yoke of trusting in human achievement. Don't ever start thinking there's something you must do to be made right with God. Don't ever think that there's something you must do to make God happy with you. Christians, this goes beyond just salvation. This is sanctification. There is nothing you can ever do to make God more happy with you, to make God more accepting of you than the moment you put faith in Christ. The moment you put faith in Christ, you trust divine accomplishment. And as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, or maybe it was 27, he says, you're clothed with Christ. The moment you trust divine accomplishment, the moment you trust everything that Christ did on the cross, you're clothed with Christ. When God looks at you, he sees Christ. You can't be any better in the eyes of God than you are the moment you trust in Christ. You do not have to try to earn his favor. He's given you his favor. Now, when we come back next week and Paul gives clarification of that, we're going to emphasize the fact that understanding that faith, if you really have that faith, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 verse 6, that faith produces a love. It produces a love. A love for God and a love for your fellow man. You are not loving God so that he will love you more. He loves you as much as he's ever going to love you. He will never love you more than the moment you put faith in Christ. You are not loving him to earn more love. You are loving him because you know how much he loves you. And you live the rest of your life loving him. And next week we will show that those who love God follow God's commandments. They don't follow God's commandments in order to achieve some merit with God. They follow God's commandments because they realize God has done everything that needs to be done in order for them to be made right with God. This is the totality of the truth of the gospel. And Paul is now beginning to bring this in for us here in these verses 1 through 6 of Galatians chapter 5. But to begin with, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, Paul is telling us not to be fooled by Judaism. Don't be fooled by Judaism. And I just want to kind of take that meaning of the text and give it a broader implication Don't be fooled by false religion. Friends, don't be fooled by false religion. Don't be fooled by the false religion of trusting in human achievement. Don't be fooled by them. Don't be fooled by Roman Catholicism. Don't be fooled by Islam. Don't be fooled by the teaching of the Watchtower. Don't be fooled by the teaching of Mormonism. Don't be fooled by all these false religions. They're all trusting in human achievement. Don't be fooled by them. And Paul is going to give us three reasons. He's going to give us three eternal damning consequences of trusting in these false religions. You begin to trust in a false religion. You begin to put your faith in Roman Catholicism, Islam, the Watchtower, Mormonism, any of these other religions. They will immediately, as soon as you abandon trusting in divine accomplishment, as soon as you turn your back on Christianity and you go to one of these false religions, as soon as you do that, there are three damning eternal consequences. Now, to me, it's interesting that we call this the practical part. We call this the exhortation part, because it seems like to me he's still teaching doctrine. But the application of everything that he has taught, this is the application. Don't go to the false religion. You know, if you've learned anything from what he's been teaching us through chapters 3 and 4, don't go to the false religion. And we know that this is the practical part because of this first word in verse 2, behold. Behold. It's a command. Whenever Paul writes in a commanding verse, we know he now is asking for a response. He's not just giving doctrine anymore. He's asking for a response. In fact, he's commanding a response. And this word behold here, it could be translated this way. Take notice. Pay special attention. Mark my words. You better listen to what I got to say. I know what I'm talking about. This is true. Pay attention. Listen up. Mark my words. And then you can see his sense of urgency when he says, I, Paul. Mark my words. Listen to what I got to say. I, Paul, am getting ready to speak. Now, he doesn't say, I, Paul, so you can understand who's writing to him. He already did that, didn't he, back in chapter 1, verse number 1. He says, Paul. So he's not introducing himself as the author of this letter at this time. No, what he's trying to do is he's trying to motivate his readers to pay attention. And he's going to motivate his readers to pay attention by mentioning his name. And when he mentions his name, he's bringing the supreme authority of his apostleship into context. This is not just some willy-nilly person talking to you. He says, this is Paul talking to you. He's bringing all the authority of his apostleship to bear now on his letter. And he's talked about the authority of his apostleship in the first two chapters. Again, those chapters are defending his apostleship. And so when he says, I, Paul, he's bringing all that back into play. And let me read to you some of the things that we learned a long time ago about Paul's apostleship. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He says, I am an apostle. I am an ambassador. I'm not an ambassador of men. It's not men that sent me. It wasn't some agency of men that sent me. You know who sent me, Paul says? Jesus Christ himself sent me. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. When I speak for Christ. When you hear my words, you need to listen to them as if it was Christ himself. So we could basically say it's Jesus Christ is saying, behold, I'm about to tell you three eternal damning consequences of trusting in false religion. It gives a lot of authority to what's being said here. We go on in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says this, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor as I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This gospel that I have been preaching to you, the truth of the gospel, that justification, standing before God innocent, being declared innocent, the truth of the gospel, you are declared innocent by faith and not from works. That wasn't given to me by men. That wasn't given to me by the greatest leaders in Christianity. That was given to me by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ revealed this truth to Paul. It gives him authority that should cause us to listen to what he has to say. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, we read, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." He is telling us that God had him set apart from his mother's womb for this very purpose. God, from Paul's conception, was set apart by God to come and preach the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, put yourself in the Gentiles' position. Man, God set this guy apart from conception to come and share with me the truth of the gospel? Maybe I ought to listen to what this man has to say. Maybe he has some authority that I should be submitting to. Maybe I should give him just a little more of my attention than these false teachers that keep harassing me and trying to pull me away from this blessed truth that this man of God, this apostle, this ambassador of Jesus Christ has shared with me. And he has one more thing to talk about his apostleship, and this was in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that many might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Now, let's remember, Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. And there are other Jewish so-called Christians that are coming to them and telling them that, hey, what Paul taught you is a lie. You can't just trust in faith alone. You've got to add works. Paul comes to them and he says, hey, wait a minute. The leaders of the Christian church, Peter and John and James, the very leaders of the Christian church, they recognize me as having authority. They didn't recognize these Judaizers as having authority. They recognized me as having authority. So he brings all the authority of his apostleship to bear on this part of his letter. And it's not just the authority of Paul's apostleship that's wrapped up in his name. It is also the supreme affection of his relationship with them. This is Paul. This is not just the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is not just the one who has this authority. This is Paul. This is Paul who addressed these readers as brethren. He says, "I beg you, brethren." Paul addressed these leaders as his children. He says, "My children." So all of this is wrapped up in Paul's name. When he says, "Behold, I, Paul, am about to speak," he wants his readers to understand he's coming with authority and he's coming with affection. He speaks with the authority of God and he speaks with the affection of a mother for her children. He speaks with the affection of a brother. He speaks with great caring and great concern. And so when we consider these three eternal damning consequences of trusting in false religions, let us too understand that the Holy Spirit this morning would want us to know that they are being spoken with the authority of Jesus Christ. And let us this morning understand that they are being spoken with the affection of a Father's love for us. And then Paul begins to share these horrific, eternal, damning consequences of turning to false religions, to human achievement, rather than remaining true to the one and only true religion, Christianity, the truth of the gospel, which is built solely upon the divine accomplishment that God accomplished on the cross. Three very, very damning consequences, eternally damning consequences. He says here, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'm going to save the expansion on what circumcision meant at this time till next week. I want to move right in now to these three damning consequences. The first one, false religions will always leave you on your own. They will always leave you on your own. They will always leave you on an island all by yourself. If you want to depend upon circumcision, I'm going to go into this in more detail next week as why circumcision is such a big issue. But for today, just understand that if you depend upon circumcision, if you're trusting in the law, if you're trusting in human achievement, if that's what you're putting your trust in to be made right with God, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He's absolutely no benefit. There's no benefit in trusting in Christ. What is the greatest benefit in trusting in the work of Christ? The greatest benefit in trusting in the work of Christ is that when you put your faith in Christ, let's go back now and read the verse. In verse chapter 3, verse 27, for all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Friends, when you put your faith in Christ, God clothes you with Christ. He puts upon you the garment of Christ. The benefit of Christ when you trust alone in divine accomplishment, when you put your faith alone in Christ alone, when you trust the work of Christ on the cross, the benefit is God now sees you as He sees His Son. You become clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You no longer have to try to be good enough to please God. God now sees you as He sees His Son. Do you understand the eternal benefit of trusting in Christ? If you're going to begin to trust in human achievement, that is gone. That is completely gone. Christ is not there for you. You see, and what Roman Catholicism was doing and what Judaism was doing is they were trying to mix the two. They were saying, okay, we trust in divine accomplishment. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Roman Catholicism will clearly teach that. Roman Catholicism will clearly teach that you must have faith in Jesus Christ. Roman Catholicism will clearly teach that the righteousness of Christ is very important to you standing right before God. But Roman Catholicism, just like Judaism, just like the false religion of Paul's day, would say that righteousness is very important, but it's not enough. It's not enough. You must mix with the righteousness of Christ your own righteousness. And you, by the grace of God, God will give you the grace to be able to start performing now works of righteousness that will be pleasing to Him. That's a damning lie. And if you believe that, the righteousness that you must have is not there for you. This is exactly what Paul is saying. Paul is condemning the false religion of Judaism, and he might just as well have been condemning Roman Catholicism. You cannot trust in your works. You trust in your works and you don't have the righteousness of Christ. It is completely gone. It is out of sight. It is not there for you whatsoever at all. Listen to the words of Martin Luther that he spoke at the time of the Reformation. Nothing under the sun is more harmful than the doctrine of human traditions and actions, for they utterly abolish the truth of the gospel. If you trust in your traditions, if you trust in your human accomplishment, you have just utterly abolished the truth of the gospel. You are on an island all by yourself. You are all on your own. You have no one to help you. Christ is of no value to you whatsoever. Luther goes on to say, therefore, all those who are either authors or maintainers of the doctrine of works are oppressors of the gospel. They make the death and the victory of Christ useless. In short, they are blasphemers, enemies, deniers of God, and of all the promises and the benefits. They are of Hagar. They are of Ishmael. They are trusting in human accomplishment, human achievement. When you trust in human achievement, you render everything that God did superfluous. Didn't matter. Christ didn't need to die on a cross. Doesn't mean anything whatsoever. Listen to what William Perkins, a Puritan, has said in reference to Christ. He said he must be a perfect Savior or no Savior at all. What does he mean by that? Christ must be able to perfectly save you and do it perfectly all on his own. Either it is all finished on the cross or nothing is done. If Christ is not your perfect Savior, if he's not your sole source of righteousness, he's no source. See, with Jesus, it's all or nothing. Either you trust totally in him, you put your faith totally in the righteousness of Christ, or you don't get anything of him. That's exactly what Paul's saying. If you want to follow any false religion, you can put any one of them in there. You can put Islam in there. You can put Mormonism in there. You can put the Watchtower in there. You can put any false religion. Put any one of them in there. And as soon as you begin to lean that way, Christ is of no value to you at all. You are all on your own. Try to be made right with God all on your own. That's what Paul is saying. The second eternal damning consequence to trusting in false religions is that they will require more from you than you can perform. They're going to require more from you than you're able to do. They're going to ask of you to do more than you could ever do. You might just as well ask me to be able to dunk a basketball on a 20-foot basketball hoop. No way. Never going to happen. Far more than I could ever do. Cannot do it. It's beyond my capability. If you're going to trust in that religion, they're going to demand of you more than you're capable of giving. Look what Paul says here in verse 3. He says, I testify again. You know, it's not like the first time he's mentioned it. He's talked about this before, that if you want to put yourself under the law, you're cursed. Just go back to chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Paul has told them before that if you're going to follow the law, if you're going to trust in human achievement, then you're cursed, because trusting in human achievement requires perfection. And if you can't perfectly do it, you're cursed. And that's basically what he's saying here again in chapter 5, verse 3. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. If you're going to trust in circumcision, then you are trusting in your ability to keep the whole law. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value. It's of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Okay, you want to trust in circumcision, then you must obey the law. But if you transgress the law just one time, you break the law just one time, you sin just one time, then your circumcision is of no value to you. Now what are you going to do? You've already denied Christ. Now you're hopelessly standing before God, a condemned sinner with nothing to rely on. Nothing whatsoever to rely on. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of it all. You know, if you just break one part of the law, just one time, you stand guilty before God. You stand guilty before a holy God who has a unimaginable wrath against your sin. And you stand against him with nothing, nothing in your favor, because you have put yourself on an island separated from Christ. Isn't it possible that there might be someone that could keep the law? Listen to what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16 again. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And then at the end of the verse, he says, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh is going to be justified. Why? He tells us in Romans chapter 3, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who is able to live a life that will show them to be righteous before God. And he goes on to say in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. By the works of the law. If you are depending upon your strict adherence to the law, if you are depending upon human achievement, you will never be justified before God. You know, there's a huge difference here between trusting in human achievement and trusting in divine accomplishment. If you're trusting in human achievement, what you're basically saying is, I can live a life that will show that I am righteous, that I am actually righteous, that I'm actually good enough. I can live a life to show that I am perfect. And I see the difference between this, I am perfect, and this over here, I'm trusting in divine accomplishment. And when I do that, God declares me to be righteous. I don't become righteous. Very important difference. I don't become righteous. I don't become perfect. God declares me to be righteous. God declares me to be innocent. I'm not innocent. I'm still a sinner. And we're going to get into this more next week when we look at the clarifications of the truth of the gospel. I'm still a sinner, but God doesn't see me that way. Why? Because I haven't abandoned Christ. I have Christ. I haven't trusted at all in human achievement. I've put all my faith in divine accomplishment. I have all of Christ. I have everything. I have all of His righteousness. I have every good deed He ever did. I had every act of obedience He ever performed. All those righteous deeds that He has done throughout that 30-some years of His life, all of them righteous deeds, every act of obedience, they're all put on me. And when God now looks at me, He sees His Son. You see the difference? I'm not striving to be righteous. I can never be righteous. I just want to be declared righteous. I just want to be viewed as being righteous. And that's what happens when we stay true to the truth of the gospel. Listen to what J.B. Lightfoot has to say about those who put trust in circumcision and how they've bound themselves to the law. He says, "He who willingly, deliberately undergoes circumcision enters upon a compact to fulfill the law. Therefore, he is bound, and he cannot plead the grace of God, for he has entered into another mode of justification." Soon as you say, "I can do something to be made right with God. Human achievement is possible for me." You have just bound yourself to that. You are bound to that. You are tied to that. And as long as that is your view, you are so tied to that, you have nothing with this view over here. Not at all. The only way that you can ever be severed from this, the only way you can ever be broken from this bondage is to die to it. You must die to it. You must die to your self-dependence upon your own goodness. You must be dead to it. Completely dead to it. When you die to that bondage, it is severed. And you become bound to Christ. And this is going to be Paul's next point here in verse 5. In verse 5 he says, "For through the Spirit by faith," or in verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 4. "For you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." If you are seeking to be justified by human achievement, if you are trusting in the law, you have severed yourself from Christ and bound yourself to the law. You have severed yourself from grace and bound yourself to the law. What you are doing is you are separating yourself from the best of God's goodness. God's goodness doesn't get any better than that. Christ and grace, that's the best of His goodness. But if you want to depend on human achievement, you have severed yourself from the goodness of God and you have bound yourself to this law. Look with me in Romans chapter 7. We see a beautiful analogy here in Romans chapter 7, I think, that will help us to be able to understand the utter horror of severing yourself from Christ to be bound back to the law. I want to just read 4 verses here and then we'll kind of explain them. First of all, Romans chapter 7, verse number 1 and verse number 2. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. Now I'll skip down to verse number 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit to God. For while we are in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. We're at work in the members of our body to bear the fruit of death. So let me give you the picture here. Okay, you are married to a ruthless, abusive husband or wife. Ruthless, abusive, no mercy whatsoever. Constant physical and emotional pain and suffering. That husband dies. That wife dies. And you are free to marry a loving and kind and compassionate new spouse. Life is beautiful. Life is opened up. You never thought life could be so good. That's Christianity. If you want to go back to this human achievement religion, if you want to go back to the false religion, it's like saying, you know, I don't want you anymore. I want to go back and I want to be married to my abusive, horrifying spouse. Who would ever do such a thing? You see, that's what happens. You know, here in Romans chapter 7, it's verse 4 here, he says, therefore, my brethren, you are also made to die to the law, so that through the body of Christ you might be joined to another who is raised from the dead. Just a minute here. I'm not. All right. Verse 6. We need to read verse 6. I'm sorry. Look at verse 6 here. For now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. He says, when you die to the law, you're released from the law. That word there for released is the same word for severed that we're reading in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. When you die to the law, you're severed from it. You're severed. It's broken off. Now you're joined to Christ. But when you go back to the law, when you go back to human achievement, now you're severed from Christ. Severed from Christ. And now you're over here once again, bound to this ruthless, abusive spouse. How is the law ruthless and abusive when later on, down here in Romans chapter 7, he says to us that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good? How can it be holy, righteous, and good, and yet also be abusive? Well, the law is holy, righteous, and good when it shows you that you're a sinner, and there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God, and it points you to Christ. It is holy, righteous, and good then. But when you abuse the purpose of the law, and you say that the law was given so that I could prove I am righteous, now that law is abusive. It's just going to beat you up and tear you down because you are never going to be able to satisfy the requirements of the law. To satisfy the requirements of the law takes absolute perfection. You cannot do that. And so it just becomes an abusive, beat you up, tear you down, trample you into the mud, abusive spouse in your life. And you want nothing more than to just die from it, to be separated from it. And that's what happens when you put faith in Christ. You die to this law, and you are now joined with Christ. Go back to the law, and you're severed from Christ. You're right back to being beat up, abused, and trampled in the mud. And not only that, you're separated from the grace of God. Go back here to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 again. You have fallen from grace. There's no grace for you. No grace for you at all. All you can depend upon is your own human merit. Your own human ability. Jesus once told a parable of the lost sheep in a manner that shows he will have nothing to do with those who are self-righteous. that do not understand their need for him. Jesus told this parable of the lost sheep a couple different times. It's recorded for us once in Matthew. It's recorded for us once in Luke. I think Luke shows us that Jesus used this parable once to give just a little bit of a different spin on what he was trying to say. And look with me here in Luke chapter 15. And I want us to understand that Jesus, even in this parable of the lost sheep, is telling us, I will have nothing at all to do with those who are so dependent upon their righteousness that they don't think they need me. I'll have nothing to do with those people. Listen to what we see here in Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to hear, near to him, to listen to him. Those are sinners. Tax collectors and sinners, those are people who know they're sinners. Those are people who know they're not right with God. Those are people who know they need a Savior. But then there's another group. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're the ones that are depending upon their self-righteousness. They're the ones that are depending upon human achievement. They're the ones who don't think they need Christ whatsoever. They're the ones who think, you know, we're doing just fine. Our behavior is just fine. There's no need for repentance. We're on the road to eternity. We're on the road to blessing. We're on the road to promise. That's the Pharisees and the scribes. And so Jesus understands their grumbling and complaining because he's concerned about these people that recognize they're sinners and recognize they have no hope in and of themselves. He's concerned about them. He loves them. He's showing compassion to them. And that is irritating these people over here. So he tells them a parable. Verse 3, so he told them this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. And then he says this, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 persons who need no repentance. You see, in this situation here, that lost sheep was dependent upon the shepherd to come and get him. He was hopeless. He needed the shepherd. There's nothing he could do. The shepherd has to go find the lost sheep, has to go get the lost sheep. The 99 other sheep, they don't need a Savior. They don't need the shepherd. They represent the Pharisees. They represent the scribes. They represent those who are trusting in their own self-righteousness. They represent those who don't think they need to repent. You see, if you are of that group, you are severed from Christ, and Christ will have nothing to do with you. Even this parable that he told shows that. That if you are not among those who recognize that you are a sinner, that you are hopelessly lost, and there's nothing in and of yourself that you can ever do to make yourself right with God, that you need a Savior, if you are not among those, then you are not in Christ's flock. You are not among the ones that Jesus Christ is going to reach out and save. You have to get to that point where you understand, I can't do anything to please God. I need a Savior. The ruination of one's relationship to this goodness of God that occurs when one begins to become self-reliant on human effort kind of reminds me of a story I read this week about a man who had a very special baseball that was signed by Babe Ruth. And he did something with this baseball that reminds me of what happens when we think that we can add something to what is considered to be perfect. See, Christ's death on the cross, it's perfect. No need to add anything to it. You start trying to add your works to it, you ruin it. And this story, I think, kind of helps show that. There's a man, he had this baseball signed by Babe Ruth, and someone offered him a lot of money for this baseball signed by Babe Ruth. But because of the handling of the ball and the years that he's had it, and maybe it's been passed on through generations, the name Babe Ruth kind of got smudged off of it. You couldn't see it real clearly. So he thought, I know what I'll do. I'll fix it. I'll make it better. I'll take a black marker and I'll write in there, Babe Ruth. Well, as soon as he did that, he ruined it. It's of no value whatsoever. See, it's the same way. As soon as you want to add anything to the work of Christ, you ruin it. It's of no value whatsoever. It means nothing. You can't add nothing to the work of Christ. You need to stop trying to add to the work of Christ and just trust His work. He went to the cross. God took your sins and He put them on His Son. And then you know what God did? He began to pour His wrath out on those sins. Why does God do that? Because your sins deserve the wrath of God. This is justice. You as a finite creature, you sin just one time against an infinite holy God. Just that one sin, justice says, you deserve an infinite amount of unmitigated wrath. One sin deserves an infinite amount of unmitigated wrath. That's justice. When sin offends a perfect, eternal, holy God, that sin deserves a perfect, eternal judgment. And that is the wrath of God. Now understand, God does love the sinner. And understand, God does want to forgive the sinner. But God has to uphold His own justice. He's a just God. Justice has to be met. And so Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross, took your sins, bore the wrath that every one of your sins deserved, bore it all, satisfied it all, said, it is finished, it is complete, it is done. And then He was died, He was buried, and raised 3 days again. The resurrection 3 days again is like a stamp of approval that God puts upon the work of Christ on the cross. God is saying, my Son has completely satisfied my wrath against your sin. My Son completely satisfied my righteousness. My Son completely satisfied my justice. Justice has been served. I'm satisfied. Now I can forgive you of your sins. Because my Son took care of it all. But you have to trust that work. Put all your faith in that work. The minute you put your faith in just one little good deed, you've just rendered this superfluous. You have just said, this doesn't matter. And if this doesn't matter, then you're still trusting in your own works. Your works will never meet the justice of God. Your works will never satisfy the righteousness of God. Your works just leaves you under the wrath of God. You are again all alone by yourself as you stand before a holy God. False religions hold to the damning notion that one can actually make oneself right with God. That's a damning notion, that you can actually make yourself right with God. False religions hold to the damning notion that apart from grace in Christ, I can face the wrath of God. Well, that's a damning notion. Apart from Christ and grace, I can face the wrath of God? That's a damning notion. But that's what false religions teach. That they can do this. False religions teach that apart from Christ and grace and the grace of God, I can stand in the presence of God's holiness. God's holiness. Why, you'd have more chance landing on the sun than ever standing in the presence of God's holiness, depending upon your own righteousness. It is not even thinkable. You can't even begin to think that. So that's what happens if you turn to a false religion that's based upon human achievement. What is the blessing in all this? The blessing is it doesn't have to be that way. The blessing is you can put all your faith, all your trust, all your hope, throw your whole heart, throw your whole being into the true, the one and true religion that is relying upon divine accomplishment. And you can be absolutely assured your sins are forgiven. You can be absolutely assured that you stand before God justified. You can be absolutely assured that God has declared you to be innocent. God now looks at you as if you never once committed any sin. He sees you as He sees His Son. Oh, if we as Christians would just grow in our awe and our wonderment of what it means to be under, clothed with Christ and what it means to trust and rely on divine accomplishment, oh, how much better life would be. Oh, how much beautiful life would be, more beautiful and comforting and filled with joy. Oh, how we'd be able to go through the trials of life. So much better if we just could get a grip on the wonderful beauty and the wonder and the awe of salvation alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, we could actually live for God's glory alone. We wouldn't be living for our own glory. We'd be living for the glory of God alone. We'd be fulfilling our divine purpose, our creative purpose. We'd be glorifying God and enjoying Him, and we'd begin to experience heaven on earth if we just could just grasp the truth of the gospel. Next, we're going to look at some clarifications of that so we can better yet understand the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is we understand we're not perfect yet. That's why we have a hope for righteousness that is coming. The truth of the gospel is we don't put faith in this understanding that, well, we're not depending upon circumcision. We're the uncircumcised. You see, that's kind of an arrogant attitude. That's not the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel isn't, well, you know, I'm saved by grace apart from works, so I can do whatever I want. The truth of the gospel is, well, I want to go around smoking cigars, I can smoke cigars. Let's see you try to stop me. You want to go around drinking, I can go around drinking. Let's see you try to stop me. It's an arrogant attitude. It's a misuse of abuse. That's not the truth of the gospel. And finally, he'll clarify the truth of the gospel for us. He'll give us a beautiful picture of what faith is. What is the authentication of faith? It is love. Just like he tells us at the end there of chapter 5, verse 6, it is love. It's a love for God, and it's a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, that's the clarification of the gospel that helps us to know, yes, I'm over here. I'm not over there. I'm over here, relying totally upon divine accomplishment. We get this all together. The prayer is that we will just stand back and be in awe. All of the plan of redemption. All of our salvation. What shall I give unto the Lord for my salvation? What shall I give to Him? I'll lift up the cup of my salvation. I'll give Him thanks for my salvation. What shall I do for all that He has done for me? Just praise Him. Just love Him. Just honor Him with all who I am. Let's pray. Oh, glorious Almighty God, we come before You and we do thank You. We thank You, Lord, for Your eternal love for us. We thank You, Father, for Your eternal grace, Your mercy. We would praise You this morning for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who did not regard equality with You something to be grasped, but He humbled Himself and took on the form of a man. And in the appearance of a man, He walked on this earth. He went to the cross and humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and bore our sins and satisfied Your wrath, earning for us the righteousness that we can only have when You impute it to us. Oh Lord, the truths of the gospel, the truths of redemption, the riches of redemption. Father, they're beyond our ability to fully comprehend, but we praise You and thank You that perhaps this morning we have come to just a little better understanding of the richness of redemption, the richness of salvation, the richness of Your grace. It is so rich, so wonderful. We give You all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name.